Our reading from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 31.
Apokalupetai, gar uge
theu ap. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. And since they do not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve what is excellent, you dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Good morning, Peace Church. I want to welcome those of you who are in our worship center with us, those of you in our venue, and those of you joining us online. We are in week two of a series taking a look at what is undoubtedly the magnum opus of the New Testament, the book of Romans. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church and the church in Rome. It was a church that was going through transitions, some difficulties, and Paul was writing to them to help them grasp what is the gospel really all about. Now, does the gospel really promise us new life? And this man, Paul, as we saw last week, who wrote this letter, was qualified to write it because he was a guy who had experienced a radical life transformation. In fact, you would say that he went from being someone who was a persecutor and hater of the name of Jesus Christ to someone who proclaimed the name of Jesus and who helped build up the church all around the world. He was an amazing man who experienced the new life of the gospel. And we're taking a look at this message and asking, what is the heartbeat of the gospel? And how does it change our lives? How does it offer us new life? We're doing all of this in 4 weeks. It's going to be a lot of fun. We started last week, and we took a look at the theme of God and the gospel. And we see really in many ways the gospel is all about pointing us to God, to who he is. It's a revelation of his righteousness, of his goodness, of his glory. This week, we're taking a look at sin and the gospel. This is an essential element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's one that sometimes people like to ignore or pretend we can skate over that. But the message that Paul has about sin is critical to understanding the good news of Jesus Christ. It helps us understand the world that we're living in. It helps us understand ourselves better. And when we come face to face with it and understand it, we see that it has a power to really transform us. Next week, we're going to look at grace and the gospel. And finally, we're going to end up with mission and the gospel. You just heard a reading from Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. So I want to encourage you, would you pull out your Bibles? We're going to be digging deep this morning and looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture. If you don't have a Bible with you, we provide Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you. And in those Bibles, we're on page 1,195. Those are available upstairs and downstairs in the venue as well. As you pull out your Bibles and as you turn to that verse, this is the main idea that we're going to be looking at today. In spite of our sin, God gives grace. Would you say that with me? In spite of our sin, God gives grace. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you, God, that you are a God of mercy, you are a God of grace. Lord, this news is not in any way diminished or hampered when we are real with ourselves, about ourselves. When we are willing and able, Lord, to be honest about the state of our hearts, God, we get to do something that's really amazing. We get to encounter your heart, a heart of love and grace and redemption and restoration. So, Lord, I pray this morning that our hearts would be open to the message that you want to speak to us through your word by the person of the Holy Spirit. And we open ourselves up to what you want to show us about the gospel today, especially as it pertains to this issue of sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So in spite of our sin, God gives grace. Before we launch into the sermon, I just want to give you a heads up about a new resource that we are providing. It's actually something we've been giving out for a while, but a lot of people haven't heard about it yet. We each week create a discussion resource that's built around the sermon. It's something that we're specifically creating for our growth groups and growth group leaders so they can have a discussion following up on the heels of one of our sermons, but you could use it in just about any context. You could sit around the dinner table with your family and with your kids and walk your way through some of the things that we talk about on a Sunday morning. And there's an easy way to receive it. All you have to do is text the word sermon to this number, 97000. Just text sermon to that number, and you'll automatically receive that and be able to use that resource going forward. So just want to let you know about that. Check it out. It's a great way to follow up on the things that we're talking about this morning. So we said each of these sermons, we're going to look at three aspects. Grasp, in other words, grasp the key theological point that Paul's making about the gospel. Then grow. How does this help us grow into the new life that God offers us in the gospel? And then go. How does this propel us out into mission? We're going to look at those three things. First, let's start with grasp. The thing that I think at the very heart of everything Paul wants to say to us in this section of Romans is that we can't save ourselves. Would you say this with me? We cannot save ourselves. How many of you know that's not a popular message in our world today? In fact, everything that you are told by our prevailing culture is the exact opposite of that. It's we have the potential lying within us, and all you have to do is get the right set of circumstances or the right environment, and you can change the world. You can change yourself. Look at every big movie that comes out, every Disney princess that comes out. It's always about, and I'm sorry, I'm not knocking Frozen 2, okay? But it's always about you've got the potential within you to change yourself. And we have politicians tell us this, and all you need to do is give people the right opportunities, and they're going to make the right decisions, and we can change. We are the ones we've been waiting for. We have a secret to change locked within our own hearts. And in this world that celebrates human potential and achievement, Paul drops this truth bomb on us, and it's this, that we can't save ourselves. We are not the ones that we've been waiting for. That if we want to experience new life, the first thing we have to realize is that we can't get there ourselves. That's the message of this section of Romans. Sounds like fun, huh? Paul is making two distinct points as he's saying we can't save ourselves. First of all, he's saying we cannot save ourselves from the grip of sin. Sin has a hold on us, and we can't break its grip on us by ourselves. The second thing that's part of this is that because of the grip of sin on our lives and because we are sinful, we cannot save ourselves from God's judgment. There's not going to be something we can do on our own to escape God's judgment of our sin. So let's take a look at how Paul talks about this. Let's start with this basic message that we can't save ourselves from our sin. In this section, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul gives us this message that we can't save ourselves from our sin in four different movements. First of all, he addresses different kinds of people, different kinds of audiences. And the first audience that Paul is addressing is the pagan world, the world that lies outside the world of Judaism. And he's addressing these people who don't worship the true God that's been revealed to Israel, but worship idols. And what Paul wants them to understand is that they have no excuse for their idolatry. Let me give you a taste of it. In Romans 1:20, Paul says, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Everyone say clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everyone say without excuse. In other words, what Paul is saying is that anybody who looks at this world, both logically and intuitively, if they look at it honestly, will see the fingerprints of a creator. They will know that there is a God, that there is a God of might. They would know there's a God of goodness. They would know that there's a God of justice. They would know that there's a God of creativity and beauty if they look at the world honestly. And what Paul tells us is that instead of looking at the world this way, the world outside of the Jewish community has instead suppressed the truth about God and has worshiped idols. And Paul is saying to them, you have no excuse. There's no excuse for this. God's given you plenty of evidence. God's given you plenty of awareness. God doesn't need to pull back the heavens and shout down to us, I exist. If we were honest truth seekers, we would look at the world around us and recognize the reality of God. So that's the first group that Paul talks about. The second group that Paul talks about are people who are self-righteous. People who are selfish, people who look around at the world around them and they compare themselves to other people and they point at those other people and say, I'm better than that person over there. And he does that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Let me give you a taste of what Paul talks about there. In verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul says this, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, Paul says that the pagan world gets caught up in all kinds of sin, and there are people who look around and judge other people for doing bad things. And Paul says, do you think that if you're sitting there in a place of judge over other people, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? How many of us would admit that probably the number one thing that I think universally people hate is hypocrisy, right? Don't we hate that? I mean, that's probably one of the worst things that you can be called, is a hypocrite. You know, you said one thing and you did something else. And the irony of that, for me at least, is that every person I know, including myself, is a hypocrite. Amen? Boy, I heard crickets there. I heard crickets. We are all guilty of hypocrisy. Every one of us knows what it's like. We all know what it's like to say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go after this. I'm going to do this, and I'm never going to do that again. And how many of you know every one of us knows what it's like to do that again, even after we said we wouldn't do it anymore? We can't even live up to our own standards. How in the world do we expect that we're going to live up to God's standards, right? So Paul says, look, you can't, so maybe you say, oh, I'm not some, crazy pagan idolater doing all kinds of weird stuff. Well, look at the law that's inside your own heart, and you're going to know that you don't follow it. You're going to know that you break it, and that you, to avoid taking responsibility for that, you look at other people and you judge them. Paul then addresses a third group, and this third group would be the Jewish people that he's writing to. Now, the church in Rome was a mixed group. It was Gentiles and Jews. Christianity began as a Jewish religion. It started within Judaism. The revelation of the gospel to Jesus, to the people of Israel came through and culminated in Jesus Christ himself, a Jew. And so as the good news came, one of the most beautiful aspects of the good news that we're going to see later on is that this good news isn't just for the Jews. This is for everybody. And so as the church spread out and Jews and Gentiles came together, there were times when there were tensions because of this. Because on one hand, the Jewish people had known the law for a long time. They knew that God was going to send a Messiah. They knew that there were certain moral and ethical principles that God had. They knew the nature of God in ways that the Gentile world didn't have a clue about, right? And so there were sometimes in the Christian community, there were tensions between these groups because some of the people who were Jewish were like, yeah, we're way better than you guys. And so what Paul does in this text is he, in the next section, which goes chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 8, what Paul does is he says, no, you guys are no better off. You Jewish guys over here who know the law and all this kind of stuff, you're no better off than the Gentiles. And let me give you a taste of that. It happens in verse 23. Paul says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. In other words, the very thing that you boast in is the thing that you break. You think that somehow it's enough to have knowledge. And how many of you know that can describe a lot of Christians too, if we're not careful? Amen? We think because we know stuff, Like, you can take me and show me your wall of theological degrees, that because somehow I know doctrine, that means I'm righteous before God? Now, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. There's nothing wrong with knowing truth. In fact, it's critical to know it. We're going to see that later on when we look at Romans chapter 12. Knowing truth transforms our hearts. It transforms our minds. But what Paul is saying is that having possession of knowledge, having possession of information, does not mean anything. You can't stand in front of God and say, I'm all good, God, thank you. And so Paul says that even those who possess the law, the Jewish community, they themselves break the law. So Paul's addressed these three different groups, the kind of the pagan idolaters of the Greco-Roman world. He's addressed, you know, the people who think of themselves as high and mighty moral people, and he addresses the Jewish community, and he concludes now in the last section, which is chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And in those verses, Paul essentially just says, look, everybody is guilty. Everybody is under the grip of sin. Look at a couple of verses. Chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Everyone say, no one. No one does good. Not even one. He's saying there is a universal judgment over all of humanity. If God was to, if we all were to stand in front of God's judgment seat and he was to look at us, none of us would be in a place of innocence. All of us would be in a place where we are declared guilty. And that's a universal condition, and we can't break that grip of sin in our lives. And then he says in verse 20 something that I think is just is so important for us to see. Verse 20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, Paul has been talking about this moral law that everybody has written on their hearts. And he's talked about the law that was given to Israel. And essentially what Paul says to us is that knowledge of that law, whether it's the moral law that everybody has or it's the Jewish law that's been given, all it does is show us how sinful we are. All it does is show us how we've failed to keep it. And we can try to claw our way into doing the right thing, quote unquote. But the more we actually try, the more we're going to see that we don't do it. And if we don't realize how hard it is to do perfectly, it's because we don't try very hard. He says, look, this is the human condition. The human condition, because of sin, is one of being gripped and unable to be declared innocent by God on our own. We just can't. Anybody ever see someone get, you know, they get stuck in the snow? You know, they get their car going, right? And they first they start rocking it, and then too soon they stomp on the gas, and what happens? Their wheels just start spinning until they finally bottom out, and there's no getting them out until someone comes in with a tractor and a tow rope. And what Paul wants us to grasp is that is where we are. And sometimes the bigger the engine, the more powerful the vehicle, the more stuck it gets, right? That torque and that power just spins them further and further into the snow. And what Paul says is that the harder you try, the more you go after trying to be righteous on your own, apart from God's grace, the more you're going to see that your soul is gripped by sin. The second thing that Paul wants us to understand is that this grip of sin, This sin that we are in, ultimately, we can't, because of it, we can't save ourselves from God's judgment. God is a just, righteous God, and he promises judgment for our sin. Now, how many of you guys are loving this sermon so far? Our culture doesn't like us to hear these things. In fact, a lot of churches don't want us to talk about these ideas, especially this idea that God has wrath. But that's actually exactly what Paul tells us about sin. Look at Romans 1:18. We went through kind of those four key sections, and woven throughout those four sections as well And all the verses we read is this idea of God's justice, God's judgment, God's wrath. And this is what we read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Everyone say suppress the truth. Okay. This idea of God's wrath is one that, as I say, many people would want to ignore. And I think one of the reasons that a lot of people want to ignore this doctrine, this idea, this truth taught in Scripture, is because it's been poorly presented. I think a lot of times this idea that God has wrath has been presented in a way that leads to just more confusion in people's hearts and minds than clarity. I think some of the confusion comes because we've mistaken God's wrath with encounters we've had with human wrath, right? How many of you like being around angry people? Anybody like being around angry people? No, being around angry people is no fun. And if you've ever been the subject of someone's anger, where I mean, and I'm not just saying like they were, kind of, you could tell they were slightly impatient with you, but these people are really ticked off, right? I mean, it is scary. Maybe you had it with an authority figure, with a coach, or maybe a parent, maybe a dad or mom, and they are just furious with you. What are some of the characteristics of that? Right? Their throats, if they really are yelling at you like that, you know, that kind of a thing. Like even that, I bet I'm scaring people. They're like, I thought Pastor Adam's a nice guy. You know, their veins are popping and their eyes are bulging and their forehead is red and almost maybe even sweaty and they're screaming at you and you get the sense that they're on the edge of irrational anger. They might even lash out at you any second, and you can do nothing to protect yourself, right? And you're under the force of this person's crazy, irrational rage. That is not what we're talking about when we talk about the wrath of God. God, first of all, God doesn't have a body, right? God is a spirit. And so God's never gripped by some sort of adrenaline rush of anger. God's soul, God's person is never subject to the whims of biology, right? Which a lot of us are, you know? If you've ever been angry, you know what I'm talking about. You're like, you get going. God's wrath is not in any way marked by inappropriate or prideful anger. Right? Which is, I think, it infects almost all expressions of human pride. We are very often angry because somebody got in our way. We're angry because of selfish reasons. We're angry because of our own pride. We're angry because of our own self-assertion. We're angry for all the wrong reasons, very often. And even if something, we have the quote-unquote right to be angry, we're often angry in exactly the wrong way. God's wrath isn't like any of those things. I think there is something within the experience of human wrath that helps us understand what God's wrath is all about. Maybe you've seen something that made you angry, something wrong that happened, right? And when that happened inside of you, something rose up and you're like, no! You know what I'm talking about? Like, no, this is wrong. Have you ever had that? Anybody besides me? Maybe I'm just a little bit more emotional than you guys. But, you know, you there's something in you that you see something happen and you're like, this is wrong. I'm not going to put up with this. It's not a perfect analog to God's wrath, but it helps us understand what Scripture means when it talks about God's wrath. God's wrath is his absolute refusal to compromise with sin and unrighteousness. You see, we are often creatures that we don't steadfastly reject sin and unrighteousness. In fact, we enjoy it. We play with it like it's a pretty little pet. You know what I mean? We play with sinful, wrong sorts of things, and we welcome it in. And even if we know sometimes it'll make a mess in the living room carpet, it's like, well, overall, it's fun, right? Isn't that true about us? You know, we sometimes even luxuriate in our sin. You know, like we sit in the hot tub of our sin and we're like, man, this is really relaxing. We have behaviors and attitudes and things we pursue, and we often compromise with sin rather than steadfastly rejecting it. Sometimes it makes us laugh. Sometimes sinful things that are objectively sinful make us laugh, or we love seeing something happen that's a sinful thing. In a million different ways, we are compromised by sin. God is not compromised at all. God never forgets that sin and evil lead to death. And God's response to that is never. No. He's uncompromising. I love how John Stott put it in commenting on the wrath of God. He said this: God's wrath is God's settled and perfectly righteous antagonism towards evil. How many of you know it's good news that God is antagonistic towards evil? That's good news today. If God was a God who wanted to tolerate evil, how many of you know we'd be living in a messed up world for all eternity? God is, he has an intolerance of evil. He wants everything that leads to death to be cast away from himself and cast away from his people. It's that very antagonism towards evil that is going to make heaven so very, very good. Because there won't be any taste of it. There won't be any touch of it in heaven. It is directed against people who have some knowledge of God's truth through the created order, but deliberately suppress it in order to pursue their own self-centered path. Listen, when we turn from God, right? When we turn from God, what happens in our lives is we become disconnected from the only source of ultimate life, the only source of ultimate joy, the only source of ultimate perfection, the new life that all of us want to seek. When we turn from God, we can't have it. Just like a plant can't have the sun if you put it in a dark closet. And that experience of the dark closet is the wrath of God. And Paul, in this text, he helps us grasp how God's wrath is worked out. And he gives us a couple different ways that his wrath gets worked out. First of all, one of the ways that God's wrath gets worked out in history is God, he gives us our way. He gives us what we want. Anybody ever walking a dog, you know, if you ever out in your farm fields or something like that, you know, the fields have been spread with manure and you're walking your dog. What does the dog almost always want to do? He wants to go roll in the field, right? He wants to get stinky. Well, God's wrath gets worked out in our world when God takes his leash, the leash off of us, and allows us to pursue the sin that our hearts desire. In fact, in chapter 1, there are three different places where Paul talks about that. Look at verse 24. Paul says, therefore, God gave them up. Everyone say, gave them up. God gave them up. Again, in verse 26, he said, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, he says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up. God allows us to rush headlong into the consequences of our sin. You see, here's the reality. We often think of God's judgment as somehow just being God, you know, God's waiting for us to do the wrong thing and then he smashes us over the head. Very often, God's judgment comes simply because we have ignored the rules of the God of the world that God has made. You see, we live in a world that's not just a physical universe. We live in a universe that is a moral universe. We live in a world not just of physical laws, we live in a world of moral laws. And just as there are consequences for ignoring physical laws, like the law of gravity, sometimes very dire consequences, there are dire consequences when we ignore God's moral law. It's built right into them. And Paul describes some of the consequences that take place in the lives of people when they ignore God and they go their own path. Paul describes psychological consequences. Look again at the text. In verse 21 and 22, Paul says, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Later on down in verse 28, he says, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when we move away from God and the light that we have in God to sin in our own way, inevitably something happens. Our ability to think clearly is darkened. Do you ever look at things going on in this world right now and think, how can anybody do that? Anybody? Have you ever looked around and just thought, how can someone think that's okay? Friends, that is one of the effects of God taking the leash off, of God giving us up to our own way of doing things. When we abandon the one who is the author of truth, then we're left at the mercy of the lies of Satan. There are psychological consequences. There are actual physical consequences to our sin. In verses 24 and 25, Paul talks about it. He says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So our bodies, which were made and given to us as gifts to glorify God, suddenly become vehicles for sin. And that inevitably leads to sickness. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 27. He says, and men gave up natural relations for women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is just one example of the various forms of what Paul would point to as a symptom of sin, which is various forms of sexual immorality. Anytime we turn away from God's plan for human sexuality, it doesn't matter what form it takes. Anytime we turn away from God's plan that human sexuality is a relationship between a husband and a wife in a lifelong commitment of marriage, we're opening ourselves up to consequences. Just talk to a high school health teacher. Doesn't matter what form it takes. There are consequences for running away from God's plan. Why? Because we live in a moral universe. And finally, there are social consequences that Paul talks about. Society itself becomes coarsened when we are let free to run our own path. When God gives us up to our own way, Paul concludes the end of chapter 1 with just kind of this, in many ways, just depressing litany of human sins. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Who wants to live in that world? Now, it's easy for us sometimes. Maybe you might look up there and say, oh, none of those things describe me. How many of you know that apart from grace, the seeds of every one of those behaviors lie in each of our hearts? And we might look at our world and we might say, oh, I know lots of people who don't know Jesus, and I wouldn't describe them that way. Friends, how many, there's a spectrum of behavior, but the seeds of sin lie in every single person's heart. That's what Paul is telling us. And the truth is that the pain and the suffering that we see in this world is the result of God's just willingness to say, okay, have it your way. But he says more than this. He says one day God is going to call every one of us to stand before him. In Romans 2 and verse 4, we read this. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Listen, I want you to get something. One of the reasons that God takes the leash off and lets us run into our own way of living, one of the reasons he does it is so that we'll see just how bankrupt it really is. He wants us to understand that there is not joy, there is not happiness, there is not satisfaction to be found running into these bankrupt, dead-end streets. He's patient with us. He wants us to see that we cannot get ourselves out of the ditch that we're stuck in. He wants us to give up on our own efforts so that we'll turn to him and his mercy and his grace and we'll repent. That's why he allows these things to take place in our lives, because he knows something, that if ultimately we live this life without repenting, then there's only one thing waiting. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says God's judgment is something that we experience here in this world when we go our own way, when we try to live our own lives. And he says that ultimately God's justice, God's judgment is going to be experienced in eternity by every single person who lives. How in the world is this good news? How in the world does this help us? How does this help us to grow and to become the people that God wants us to be? I think the reason that this can help us is because it is the only place where we see a true diagnosis of what's wrong with the world. And the only way that we can find a solution is if we have a diagnosis, a true diagnosis. And we come to realize something, that we can only defeat sin by surrendering. People spend their lives and all their energy in one way or another trying to justify themselves. Trying to, in one way or another, say, you know, my life is a good life. I'm doing the right thing. We do it in a whole host of different ways. And we live in a culture that I think right now, if you look at the divisions in our country right now, everybody see them? Am I right in saying our country is divided right now? We live in a country of people that have spent a lot of time pointing at each other as the source of all these problems. But this passage of Scripture says, uh-uh. You want to know the source of the problem? It's not out there. The source of the problem, it's right here. Look to your own heart. Look yourself in the mirror. Understand the reality that we do not love God the way we should. We do not love our neighbor the way we should. If we want to see anything happen resembling new life in our lives, we can't point the finger out at life out there. We start with life in here. And we can't keep giving our energy and our life to trying to demonstrate our own righteousness apart from grace. A lot of people spend a lot of time trying to cover up, right? They cover up their sin. Remember, what was the very first thing that Adam and Eve did? The moment that they realized that they've sinned and they see themselves and they see that they're naked, what's the first thing they do? They make fig leaves, right? And trying to make some, they get fig leaves and they try to cover themselves up. And there are a lot of people today that are handling their sin problem and trying to get themselves free of their sin problem by covering up the shame that they feel. And maybe they cover up by saying, no, you're good enough, you're smart enough, doggone it, people like you. Like, if you just feed my self-esteem, I'll finally feel good. But covering up doesn't work. And there are people who are doing their absolute best to compare themselves to other people. And they look around and they see people around, and they always can find someone who's not quite as good as they are. But remember, Paul already addressed that. Judging them doesn't get you away from your own sin and your own mess. And if we try to handle our sin problem simply by comparing ourselves to other people and not looking inside, we're never going to get set free from our sin problem. And some of us are locked into cycles of trying to compensate. We know there's something wrong. We know there's something missing inside of our hearts. And so what we try to do is we try to balance the good side of the scale for the bad things we know we do. We try to balance the competent side of the scale for the things that we know that are areas of failure in our lives. And we're busy trying to compensate and compensate and compensate. And that is not going to work either. And Paul, he wants us to understand that these are not the ways to free the grip of sin in our lives. The only way to free the grip of sin in our lives is to surrender to grace, to surrender to God's judgment in our lives, to surrender, ultimately, to surrender our pride and admit that we need help, that we need mercy, that we need grace, that we can't do it on our own, that we know that we have sinned and that we've fallen short and that we don't deserve anything from God. And here's a beautiful thing that happens. When we are willing to do that, God can declare us innocent. God declares us innocent when we place our faith in Christ, the one who is declared guilty on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? The source of transformation, the source of new life, is not by minimizing the sin and the reality of sin in our lives. The source of new life comes when we stand before the judgment throne of God and we say, God, you know what? I have sinned. God, I have fallen short. God, I have not done what I'm supposed to do. God, I know that I'm guilty before you. And God, only you can change me. And only Jesus is righteous. And only in him can I find freedom. Only the message of our sin can bring our soul into alignment with reality. Let me say that one more time. This is important. If you've been drifting, come back to me for a second, okay? Only the message of sin can bring our souls into alignment with reality. As long as we somehow try to minimize or excuse our sin, there's something in us that is filled with pride and forgets that only Jesus is righteous and only in him can we be declared righteous. And when we're willing to stop trying to justify ourselves, we can find justice in Jesus and justification in Jesus. I can't wait to talk more about that next week. But before I let you go, I want to talk about how this message helps us go out into the world. Understanding sin enables us to have a compassionate witness. I think Christians are often misunderstood, and sometimes we're misunderstood because we don't present ourselves the way we should. Brothers and sisters, we don't approach the lost world as people who have all the answers. We don't approach the lost world as their moral superiors. We don't approach the lost world as people who have it all figured out. We approach a lost world with a message about God's amazing grace that we need just as much as they do. Amen? And I think that this message, this aspect of the gospel, the reality of sin, And the truth that we're going to struggle with this our whole lives, a struggle to keep coming back to that place of repentance and confession. That message allows us to speak good news to people because we understand their struggles, because we face them too. I love the way I've heard it put before, that evangelism is really just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Next week, we're going to talk about the bread that comes to us through the grace of the gospel. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed at your good news. We're stunned by your mercy and grace in our lives. And Lord, we confess that even as Christians, Lord, we often forget and we get caught up trying to justify ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would have pride put to death in our lives. by this message of sin so that we could have the life of Jesus alive in us. We pray these things in your name. And all God's people said, amen.